What Child Is This? It's a name of a popular song and one that we sang this past Sunday. And it's an important question. And it's one that in the Sundays leading up to Christmas this year, during the Advent season, we're considering from the Bible. We're basically asking that question of some of the main characters of Scripture and in the series we've called Perspectives, hearing their perspective on what child this is. And today we're looking at Joseph's perspective, Jesus' father. And this question was forced on Joseph whenever he found out that his wife, Mary, was pregnant, but not with his child, a child that he knew wasn't his. And so he's kind of forced to deal with this, and immediately he's got some reservations now about marrying this woman who at this time he was engaged to. The answer to the question of what child this is that this child is Christ the King, as this song so wonderfully puts it. And yet Joseph doesn't know that at the beginning of the story we're going to be looking at today. He finds out when an angel comes to him, and this angel assures him that this child is Jesus, our Savior, and he is actually God with us, Emmanuel. Now you may be here today and you may be wondering what child this is. And the reality is we all are afraid in some ways to embrace this child as our Savior and as our God, whether that means embracing him privately and trusting him by faith or proclaiming him publicly. There are things about that that are scary. And what we're going to find in this passage today is not the Bible glossing over those fears, because the reality is there are reasons to fear, but there are better reasons to obey. So don't be afraid to call Jesus Savior and God. And to see that, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So if you're there in your Bibles with me, go ahead and read along as I read for us. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So the first thing we'll talk about is the reasons to fear calling Jesus Savior and God, and then we'll look at the better reasons to obey. This passage begins in verse 18 with a kind of helpful topic sentence, if you will. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So we know exactly what we're going to be talking about when we talk about how the birth of Jesus took place. And the first thing the author, Matthew, tells us is that it was when Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And to understand what's going on in this passage, we have to understand a little bit about how betrothal worked at this time. Betrothal is similar to our concept of engagement, except it was much more legally binding. So today, if you're engaged and you want out of the marriage, all you have to do is kind of toss the ring away and not show up on the wedding day. And there's nothing legally keeping you in the marriage until you actually say, I do. But at this time, if you wanted to be betrothed to someone, that was a legal procedure. You signed documents, and you were held accountable to those. And the only way you could get out of a betrothal was through a formal divorce process. The difference was that although you were considered husband and wife at this time, the wife still lived in her father's house, and sexual intercourse was prohibited until the actual day of the marriage ceremony. And so that's why it says this took place before they had come together. So they haven't had sexual intercourse to this point, and yet Joseph finds out that this woman he's betrothed to is now pregnant. And so he has some reservations, right? He has some reasons to fear embracing this woman and through her embracing her child. And in the midst of that, an angel of the Lord, a messenger from God, appears to him in a dream. Now, the angel's not just there to do relationship mediation, right? He's not just a counselor saying, hey, let's just try to keep this thing together. There's a significance to Joseph being this boy's father. And the angel doesn't just want Joseph to embrace Mary, he wants Joseph to embrace her child. And we see that because Joseph is commanded also to name the child. And so when he would take Mary into his home, he would be legally adopting the child that is within her, and by naming the child, he would be assuming a legal authority over the child. And that's important because Joseph is a descendant of David. I think, and who's David? David was a king of the nation of Israel, the nation that God focused his efforts on before the time of Jesus' coming. And God had made a significant promise to David that one of David's children, David's descendants, would hold an important political office, that they would be king of Israel, and through Israel, they would become this just savior king over all the earth. So in order for the child that Mary is about to give birth to be that king, that child has to be a legal descendant of David, which means Joseph, his father, has to actually embrace him as his own child. And what that means for Joseph is that he's not just embracing this woman and child as any old person. He's having to personally believe that this child is the promised Savior King, the promised child of David, who would deliver his people from their ultimate enemy. By the end of the story, that's exactly what Joseph does. He brings Mary into his home, marries her, and then he adopts and names the child as he was commanded to do. But at the beginning of the story, that's not where he's at. At the beginning of the story, he has some reasons to fear. So let's go ahead and talk about those. The first reason that we see here to fear calling Jesus Savior and God is the mere implausibility of it all, right? Notice when Joseph finds out that his wife is pregnant, or his fiance, wife, whatever you want to call it in the betrothal period, is pregnant. He doesn't say to himself, you know what? I've heard a lot of stories about virgin births. I hear a lot of women just conceive and give birth without a sexual intercourse. I bet that's what's happening here, right? No, it's ridiculous. It just doesn't even enter his mind. But we sometimes think that back then, 2,000 years ago, people just believed fairy tales and they believed all kinds of wacky stuff, whereas today we have science and we know that virgin births can't just happen. But come on, that possibility didn't cross Joseph's mind. He wasn't some kind of nut job sorcerer who thought magic stuff just happens all the time. In fact, the evidence suggests that he was a carpenter, so he knows that magic doesn't make the tables I build stand. And he knows that most women don't give birth unless there's been sexual intercourse occurring beforehand. So he has, this thing that's happening seems implausible to him. And so also for us, there's things when we hear the message of Christianity and we hear the message of the gospel that hit us as implausible, right? So you're telling me that at the center of your religion is the idea that someone was born from a virgin? Hasn't science disproven the Bible by now? How can you say there's only one true religion? How can a good God send people to hell? If God is good, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? Those are genuine questions and genuine concerns and reasons to fear trusting Jesus as Savior and God. But I want you to know that you're not alone. This was implausible for Joseph, and there's things about the gospel when we first hear it that always seem implausible. And yet somehow, by the end of the story, he does end up believing. Okay, so that's one reason that it seems implausible. The next is one that we encounter as we continue in the story. It says in verse 19 that Joseph was a just man. And because he's a just man, he has some reservations about marrying a woman who at this point seems to have committed adultery. He knows that laws have been given that regulate the marriage covenant, right? They've made an agreement, a legal covenant, binding covenant to one another to commit themselves to one another uniquely. And now it appears that covenant has been violated. And so being a just man, he has a concern that right and wrong be upheld. And there was a law that God had given that specified that this was against his will. And at this time, you could even receive the death penalty for violating this covenant and committing adultery. And so Joseph knows that there's a wrong that's been committed here. And what he doesn't say is, you know what, that view of marriage is kind of outmoded at this point. It's very traditional and intolerant. And so we just need to drop all concept of wrong. Who am I to tell Mary that she's done anything wrong? No, he is a just man. And yet, it says that he has resolved to divorce her quietly. Part of being just in Scripture is also being compassionate. He knows she's deserving of a penalty. She's done wrong here. At least he thinks that at this point. And yet he doesn't want her to receive the ultimate penalty. He doesn't want her to receive the death penalty. So he opts for another legal option to divorce her. And even there, his desire is to divorce her quietly. Like he could have brought her up in front of the court, made sure the whole town knew about her indiscretions. But he's a compassionate man. He wants her to not receive the ultimate penalty that the wrong that she has done would seem to deserve. And those two traits, justice and compassion, are very rare traits to see together in one person. They were rare at Joseph's time, and they're rare today as well. They're rare in us. At Joseph's time, the religious leaders were this group called the Pharisees, and they had a strong concern for right and wrong, but very little compassion. They wanted those who were on the wrong side of the equation to get all the public shame that they could possibly get. And many of us in this room today are pretty similar to that. We have a concern that right and wrong be upheld, that we have objective standards of morality, that marriage between one man and one woman be upheld, and sexual morality be held on a high pedestal. And yet we have very little concern for those who are shamed of their sexual immorality within their communities. That's not the way Joseph is operating here. He says, yes, there is right and wrong. I care about it, and yet I'm showing compassion at the same time to divorce her quietly. We may have a concern that right and wrong be upheld, and very little concern for the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. When we say, okay, this is right, this is wrong, our main concern ends up being that other people know they're wrong so that I can feel like I'm right. It's a way to ultimately bolster my image of myself, because as other people are publicly shamed and shown how wrong they are, I can feel better and better about how right I am. So of course there's not much compassion, right? Because the whole theory is, I'm awesome. I'm right about everything. Why aren't you awesome like me? Why would I have compassion on you when you should just be doing the right thing and believing the right things just like I do? But the end game is ultimately so that I can feel better about myself. Now, if you're that kind of person, and I have to admit, when my heart goes astray, that's kind of naturally where I go. I don't just want people to prove that I'm right. I want people to know how wrong they are. And so many times that can make me argumentative and just kind of a jerk in conflict situations. If that's where your heart's at and that's who you are, you're going to have certain reasons that embracing Jesus as Savior and God is going to be scary for you. Like, first of all, you won't see why you need a Savior. You're always right, right? You're the guy who does it right. And so why would you need anyone to save you? On top of that, Jesus just seems kind of weak to people like that. Like, what's all this talk of forgiveness? You mean people can do the wrong thing and still get off? Like, people can do, even for their entire lives, the wrong things and just believe this thing? How is that just? How is that fair? On the other hand, there's those of us in this room who feel very compassionate towards the hurting. Your heart naturally goes out to the poor, the marginalized, and the kinds of people who are like Mary was really at risk of becoming in this passage, those who are the outsiders, those whose society frowns upon. Your heart goes out to them. You feel the compassion that Joseph is feeling for Mary, and yet you're unwilling to tell anyone that they're wrong about anything. You say, who am I to judge anyone else? That's not what Joseph is doing here either. He's a just man, right? He cares that right and wrong be adequately dealt with, and yet he's also compassionate at the same time. The irony of it is that both of those kinds of people, the one who says we need right and wrong but no compassion, and the one who says let's be compassionate but there's no such thing as right and wrong, they're ultimately after the same thing. They both want to maintain an image of themselves as basically good. And so the religious person, the one who says we need right and wrong, does that by convincing themselves everyone else is wrong and they're right. But the irreligious, tolerant type does that by saying there's no such thing as wrong and therefore I'm not wrong either. They're both ways, ultimately, of maintaining my self-image. And if you're the kind of compassionate person who doesn't want to say anything is wrong, you'll have different reasons for fearing to call Jesus your Savior and God. It seems too narrow, right? It seems too intolerant. It seems too judgmental. How can you say there's one way to God? Furthermore, why do you need a Savior either, right? If there's no such thing as wrong, then I'm certainly not guilty of it. Why would I need anyone to save me? In fact, you can even come to a place where you'd almost feel like it's wrong or immoral to follow Jesus, because it would mean telling other people that their beliefs are potentially wrong. And it feels like if I had to look at the people who are closest to me, friends, family, myself, and feel like I'm wrong or tell them they're wrong, I just don't think that would be right for me to do. And again, what I want you to see here is you're not alone. Like Joseph thought, it would be an immoral thing even for him to accept this woman as his wife and her child as well. We have reasons to fear, right? And the last one that I'll briefly mention is that it's just inconvenient. Like, think about Joseph, okay? We don't know how old he is at this point, probably early 20s culturally. That's probably when he would have been betrothed. And, okay, he's got a plan for his life, right? We think he was probably a carpenter. He's thinking, hey, I'm going to get a job, have a house, maybe get married, have a couple kids. Life will be good. That just got totally blown up, right, by this woman who's now pregnant with a child, and then we're going to find out who this child is, and his plan's really going to get blown up. Like, that just got scrapped. Whatever his vision for his life was, it just got scrapped. And when you think about following Jesus and you realize that means your vision for your life just got scrapped. Your time, your possessions, your money, your relationships, your career, all of it, no longer your own. It belongs to him. And that's scary, right? It seems implausible. It seems too weak, too forgiving, too compassionate, or it seems too tight, too moralistic, too judgmental, or it seems just inconvenient. There's reasons to fear, and yet, there are better reasons to obey. By the end of the passage, he obeys, right? Despite all this going against him, he obeys. Why? We'll look at the better reasons to obey. The first thing this angel tells him in verse 20, and first it says, this angel appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. And here's why. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You're thinking, oh, great, that clears everything up. Child's from the Holy Spirit, whatever. Joseph's probably not going to believe this if Mary comes and tells him it. Hey, so what's going on here? Don't worry about it. It's from the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's get married. No, even if she got a few of her friends to come in and say, we promise, she hasn't been cheating. She's faithful, right? Probably not going to believe it. But an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Like, has that ever happened to you? Probably not. You're thinking, I don't know, I have some weird dreams. But an angel of the Lord? Really? I thought maybe God was speaking to me. That's not how it works, okay? If God wants to speak to you in a dream, he lets you know it's him, okay? You don't wake up saying, well, I don't know, maybe not. Joseph didn't wake up feeling that way. He knew, this is an angel of the Lord, a messenger from God, and he's telling me, this woman has a child that was not given through sexual intercourse, that was given miraculously as a gift of the Holy Spirit, creating new life in her. And notice he doesn't give him much of a logical argument for it, right? Like, and how could he? There's no footage, security footage, of the conception, right? There's no DNA test that they had at this time that he could show them, hey, here's the results, right? And I can't do that either, right? Like, I don't have that footage. I can't dig up Mary's body somewhere and give you the DNA evidence. But if you're waiting for that to believe this, you're going to have to rule out most of ancient history, and you're probably going to even rule out a lot of the ways that you make daily decisions, right? Like, think about how many decisions you make in your life based on incomplete evidence. Like, you make life-changing decisions, who you marry, where you go to school, what jobs you take, because you have evidence, and you make a faith decision to act on that evidence, not knowing what it holds. Joseph had evidence, right? He had the wife who was pregnant, who he knew he didn't have sex with, and he had an angel of the Lord appearing to him in a dream. So this isn't just a blind leap of faith. Like, he's acting off of real evidence, but yeah, he didn't have the DNA test or whatnot. When you read in the newspapers, three dead in a shooting, you don't say, well, I'll wait till I see the autopsy. No, you trust it because it's a reliable witness. And what we have here is something more reliable than a newspaper or a DNA test. We have the very words of God testifying to the identity of who this child is. God speaks to Joseph's doubts. He speaks right into them. And God speaks into your doubts as well. Have you ever taken your doubts, taken the questions you have, and actually gone to the Bible and just asked the Bible those questions, right? Like, what does God actually have to say about this thing that I've been wondering about that's been holding me back from following Jesus? If you haven't done that, we'd love to help you. I'd love to talk through that with you. I've struggled with doubt from the time before I became a Christian to the time I got more doubts after becoming a Christian. And yet I've found that God speaks to our doubts. Talk to me after the service. Write it on a Connect card. I have doubts. I want to talk. Drop it in the orange box in the back. We'd love to talk with you more about that. The next thing, so kind of the first reason, better reason to obey, is what God says. The next thing is what Jesus does. So when the angel comes, he says, this child is going to be is from the Holy Spirit. The next thing he does is he tells him, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus comes from a Hebrew word meaning God saves. And at this time in history, many people were naming their children Jesus in hopes that their child would be the one that God would use to bring salvation. And if you ask those people, what do you need to be saved from anyway? What's the big fuss? They would say, well, we need to be saved from the Romans, right? They had a foreign government that was oppressing them, and that's who they thought they needed saving from. And in fact, in Israel's history, God had saved them from foreign governments. God had saved them from the Egyptians when they were founded as a nation. And so it's not totally crazy to think that's what they need. But what we see here is that there's a bigger problem that God is saving them from than the Romans. And it's not the Romans. It's not even the sins of the Romans, as if the problem is out there somewhere. He came to save his people from their sins. And that means the deepest enemy, the deepest problem, is the enemy within. It's this enemy called sin that dwells inside of all of us. Sin is the Bible's kind of shorthand word for that force in us that makes us think of ourselves first and foremost, that makes us basically self-oriented people. It's what the person who wants right and wrong but no compassion has in common with the person who wants compassion but no right and wrong. Both of us want to be right in our own eyes. Both of us basically want to maintain a certain self-image. And that force of sin is present in each one of us. It's the thing that makes us look at Jesus and say, that's inconvenient. I don't want it. And it's the only thing that ultimately has the power to enslave us and condemn us. And that's why it's the ultimate enemy you need to be saved from. The Romans, okay, they can enslave you in the sense that they can put laws over you that you don't like. But you know what the Romans can't do? They can't make you look at a friend of yours or a neighbor of yours and say, man, I wish I looked more like them. Man, I wish I had their house. Man, I wish I had their car. Man, I wish I had their spouse. Man, I wish I had their life. And be enslaved to that and need that and give your life to proving yourself so that you can feel like you matter and you're somebody in the eyes of the world. That's you. That's inside of you. And that's inside of me. And that's a far worse slavery. I mean, there's people who live under terrible circumstances in the world who are actually really joyful people. Like, you think God fixing your external circumstances is going to fix you? That's not true. The deeper slavery is inside of us to sin. But not only that, sin is the only force with the power to condemn. Like, the Romans could make laws and tell you that's wrong, this is right, we'll punish you, and we won't. But those aren't God's laws. The worst they can do to you is put you in prison or kill you. And that's not eternal. But sin is a violation of God's law. And his judgment is actually an eternal judgment. So what do you really need to be saved from? We think we know. We always think we know what we need. We need the better spouse, the easier job, more money, the better life, whatever it may be. But God knows what you really need. And God has sent Jesus to save us from the enemy that we really needed to be saved from. And not only that, he says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. The fancy grammar term for that is the indicative. I didn't know what that meant before I started seminary, so if you don't know what that means, don't feel bad. It's the mood of certainty. It's saying not this might happen, this will happen. Jesus will save his people from it. It doesn't say Jesus is going to try his best to save his people from their sins, but it's ultimately still up to them as to whether they choose to believe or whether they want him. It doesn't say Jesus will make his people savable and then they'll take it the rest of the way. No, Jesus will save his people from their sins. It's a definite salvation that Jesus has come to bring, and he does not fail. And the reason why we know he does not fail is because of who he is. And that's the third reason, better reason, that we're given to obey. Matthew hastens to add that all this took place in verse 22 to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this child has two names, right? Jesus and Emmanuel, God with us. He's saying this child is no ordinary child. He is fully God and fully human. And his birth testifies to that. He's born of a woman. He's human. But he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's fully God as well. Fully God, fully man. Now, that's not necessarily good news for God to be with us. When you consider what we've said about sin, that could be scary, actually, for this God to be with you. And depending on your view of God, you may be scared even in thinking of that God would actually be and dwell among us. And the Israelites, the people who were first hearing this, had reasons to be scared of that. Like, there's stories in the Bible where God's presence shows up and people die because sinners are dwelling in his presence. And that's why you have to know both of God's names. He is God with us, and he is God saves. Jesus has not come to punish or judge people for their sins. He has come to save people from their sins. He's come to save us from our sins, from the enemy dwelling inside of us. We need to be saved from ourselves. And that's what Jesus has come to do. And he does that by going to the cross on our behalf. As God with us, he was with us all the way to his death on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, he's taking the judgment and the condemnation that our sins deserved so that we could be saved from their power, their slavery, and their condemnation. There is no condemnation now for any who have trusted in Jesus because he has borne the condemnation in your place. Do you see what he's doing there? He's carrying out justice, right? The wrongs are punished because Jesus takes the punishment. God has a concern for right and wrong. He is just, and yet it is also the ultimate act of compassion. Because instead of divorcing us, instead of stoning us for our spiritual adultery, he takes the stones on himself. So yes, there is a penalty. You are wrong. I am wrong. The cross is the ultimate. You're wrong. You're so wrong that the only way you could be forgiven is if someone died in your place. And yet you're so loved that someone did die in your place. That God himself, the very one that our sin was against, became a human to save us from our sins rather than judging us. Jesus is the one who is perfectly just and who is full of compassion. So on hearing this, what does Joseph do? He obeys. Verses 24 and 25 show us clearly. When he wakes from his sleep, he does as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He named his son Jesus. Think about that. He's not just naming him hopefully. He's saying, my son is Savior. He called his son Savior and God with us. Have you called Jesus Savior and God with you? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that it's implausible? God speaks to your doubts. Or does it seem to you too soft, too easy on people, too forgiving? It's not easy on sin, right? It's not God letting people off the hook. God puts himself on the hook for our sins. Does it seem to you too close-minded, too judgmental? God took the judgment on himself. It's compassionate. And does it seem to you inconvenient? God is with you and has promised to be with you through anything. Whatever life ends up looking like, he will be there. And he will give you something better than the plan for your life that you would have. He will give you Jesus, the one who saves you from your sin. As C.S. Lewis once put it, if you hold on to your vision for your life, you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Lastly, what we see in Joseph is that believing also leads to action. He did something with his trust in what the angel had said to him. He took the woman into his home. He named his child Jesus. And that's a very risky action that he's taking. Like, he's calling as his wife a woman who in that community probably would have been viewed as an adulteress. He was risking the possibility of public scorn and shame. Like, how many people are going to buy that whole Holy Spirit story, right? That's what happened, and that's why this woman was with a child. So also, when we follow Jesus, our faith leads to risky action. And it doesn't look the same way as it did for Joseph, but Jesus actually tells us what it looks like for us if we believe that he is Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If we believe Jesus is with us, it means not only calling him Savior and God privately, but calling him Savior and God publicly, among the nations, among the people who don't yet know him. Does that scare you? Because it scares me, right? Because like, as soon as I do that, now what? I'm worried. I'm afraid. What do people think of me? What if I don't have the answer? What if They reject me. But are they really your greatest enemies? Sin is your greatest enemy, and it's been defeated at the cross. Jesus has already delivered you from it. And the same Jesus who delivered you from the only thing with the power to condemn you, those people don't have the power to condemn you. The same thing, the same Jesus who delivered you from your sin, which has the power to condemn you, is the Jesus who is with you always to the end of the age, who will be with you, whatever making disciples of him ends up looking like. He's more powerful than anything else. And one day he will return to dwell with us, finally and fully. The one who has saved his people from their sins will finish the job. It's going to happen. What do we have to fear in trusting him?